It's harder to make excuses for being late. You know, if you have any smartphone, it'll tell you what time it is. So thank you for listening to your phone. Today is daylight saving time. Of course, all of us have it easier adjusting in the fall, not in the spring. There are just a lot of thoughts in my mind. I'm just going to pray and share. Lord, we come before you with many things in our minds, but also in our hearts. And this is a good time to hear you. So many voices, some actually good voices. But as Noel shared, Lord, we need just that one thing that's necessary, and that's to sit at your feet and hear your voice, and that you would orient us. There is a true north, there is a true center, there is a true compass in our lives, and that's in your presence. And so, Lord, no matter how hard the words may be or uncomfortable, Lord, we know your words are always full of life and hope. And so speak to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a book recommended by Andrew Brunson by a sociologist named Hartmut Rosa. So I got two books, a fat one called Resonance and a thinner book called Uncontrollability. And it's a sociology of the good life, a kind of interesting topic. And he describes modern life as one of acceleration. Things are moving so fast that there's a certain cost. And some of these things have issued into crisis. One is the environmental crisis. Another one is the crisis of democracy within a country, but also without, like in the case of Ukraine. And there's a psychological crisis, too, and as evidenced by burnout and anxiety. Now, having identified the problem as acceleration, you would think that the solution is deceleration. But he says that's impossible. We can't decelerate something that's already out of our control. But he does have an answer, interesting answer. And his term is resonance. And it's a way of connecting one's life with life. But even the way we think about life is a bit skewed. So he talks about work-life balance, as though work is outside of life. There's something called life, and there's something called work. And sometimes we could fall into that in the church, like church-life balance. And that's already betraying that certain things are central to life, maybe family, and other things are peripheral. And so already in our thinking about life and perhaps God, we have a skewed view. And I think we have a skewed view of Jesus. I'm not a big fan of Tom Cruise. Never been. It's hard for me to watch him because there's something about him that's a little too much. It's like too much icing on the cake, you know? He tries too hard, too intense. There's certain parts I just can't watch. I've never seen the movie Top Gun. Okay, and I never planned to watch Top Gun. There's a Korean term, chingra, you know, that makes you feel like icky, you know. But I think there's a phrase that came popular from that movie, and the wingman. And I thought, you know what, I think if we're honest, for most people in the church, generally speaking, Jesus really isn't Lord. Jesus is your wingman. You know, Jesus could be a friend, maybe a counselor. But if you really think about it, Jesus isn't Lord. Jesus isn't the one who's giving you direction. He's not the one that under whom we submit. Jesus is there to help you, like a counselor, maybe like a career counselor, maybe a health advisor. But I think there's a crisis, not just in society, but there's a deep crisis in the church. The obvious crisis that people who understand what's happening in the church in America is the loss of membership. That's been going on for years. There's a moral crisis, sexual abuse cases in the Roman Catholic Church and other places, actually. Moral failings of leaders, especially, there's a crisis there. But at the heart of all these crises, I think there's a crisis of lordship. Actually, there's no issue with Jesus. It's our followership that's in crisis. Jesus is still Lord, but we don't relate to Jesus as Lord. We don't even know, for many of us, what that means. In the 70s and 80s, the way the gospel was presented is, would you have Jesus as Lord and Savior? That was the common phrase. And then you would unpack what that means. That Jesus saves you from your sins and he is the Lord of life. We rarely even use those terms in the church anymore. We don't. We've moved away from Jesus who saves us from God's judgment and who is in the business of saving us. We've kind of moved away from that kind of stark, almost mean language. So we softened it up. You know, Jesus is your friend and so forth. And he is. He's your healer. He is. But Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And in fact, he saves you in order that he be Lord. And actually, when we think about what it means to be saved, we could only be saved through his lordship. Because he is the Lord, victor over sin and death and judgment, we are saved. We are rescued from ourselves. But there's a certain relationship that adheres or coheres given that he is Lord. And that is love and obedience. That's what I want to talk about today. The crisis is with us because we've moved away from the central identity of Jesus and the central relationship with Jesus. I'm not talking about, well, if you die, and would you go to heaven? I think many of you will. Maybe a few of you. I don't know. But many of you will. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is your relationship with God right now. Now, this kind of message is hard. Maybe on a Saturday night at 11:30, you and I are just talking, and the conversation gets really intense, and I say, hey, where is God in your life? It's hard to do this on a Sunday, but I want to talk about it. We've been praying for the next generation, my wife and I, you know, Suzanne. And just a few days ago, she said, John, can you pray for the next generation? What do you get? Out of my mouth, you know, before I could think. Dark, dark days ahead. And then I get the number 5%. What do you mean? Suzanne, our land is already dark. We're living under the shadows, and it's getting darker. In terms of the next generation, what do you mean 5%? And the Lord says, if I could just have 5% of the church kids know me, there is hope. He just needs 5% of our church kids. He's not talking about 5% of the next generation, non-Christian and Christian. He's talking about 5% of kids who go to church, in our children, in our youth, just 5%. That's just a handful. If they really know me, there is hope. It's interesting, as someone who teaches a global church history, how Christianity disappears from a land. Okay? And there's basically two ways. One way that a place that was once vibrant loses its faith is through the reign of terror. So you could visit Turkey now, Asia Minor. This was the hotbed. This was where Antioch was and Ephesus. If you wanted to know where the future of Christianity was after 70 AD, we would all point to Asia Minor and say, that's where God is alive. You go there now. You go to Turkey now. Almost nothing. Why is that? Well, a little bit of history helps. Islam came in. North Africa as well. Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo, North Africa. Where is it now? What happened? Islam. So there are places where Christianity basically gets wiped off from that society through a reign of terror. The place of tremendous hope in Korea and East Asia actually was Pyongyang, present-day North Korea. The revival in 1907 was so powerful, the writers, missiologists called Pyongyang revival the Jerusalem of the East. Because, I've shared this with you, the revival in Pyongyang gave birth to revival in Manchuria and other places in East Asia. It wasn't just, you know, restricted to that area. The revival there, inspired by revival in Wales and other places, had this amazing global impact. But you go to Pyongyang today, they have an official church, but no real Christian presence. Why is that? Reign of terror. So there are things that the government can do, and the governments have done, to wipe out Christianity. So that's one. But take the case of Western Europe. After the Reformation, after 30 Years' War, after the war between the Protestants and Catholics, what happened? You go to UK, France, go to a beautiful cathedral. It's filled with what? Tourists, not worshipers, tourists. Why is that? Did a reign of terror spread through that land? And the answer is no, not at all. Not at all. Western Europeans freely walked away from the worship of the living God. Now, there's some cultural reasons, part of which was the acceptance of sort of enlightenment thinking, skepticism, doubt, worldview battle, so to speak. Also, the love of materialism, commerce, and a displacement of trusting in God to trust in human progress, enlightenment, and science. Human beings are made to trust, to hope in things and people and ideas. And if it isn't God, it's going to be in some kind of ideology, some kind of hope in humanity's intelligence, rationality. That was the whole Enlightenment motto. Think for yourselves. Forget about religion. That's part of your adolescence. We are enlightened. We have intelligence to figure out how the world works, and we have less and less need of God. So in Western Europe, people voluntarily moved away from faith because the God of the gaps, God who used to explain things that were inexplicable, well, that gap became smaller and smaller and smaller to a point that you really didn't need God. And in fact, if you were to include God, it created more intellectual problems, like the problem of evil. Like, God, if you are alive, why is there so much mess? You know what? I think my mental universe, my mental framework will do better without your inclusion. That your inclusion makes it more difficult. I got to go explain why evil and suffering occur. It may be better to say, you know what? God's not involved. The suffering that we experience mostly is just the occurrence of natural development. People are born, people die. When a volcano erupts, people die. When there's an earthquake, people die. Don't bring in God, some kind of personal agency. You don't need it. So in Western Europe, God is absent. Not that God moved away. Well, people didn't want God, basically. God hasn't changed. And so we are in a similar crisis in the U.S. The anomaly of the Christian experience of the American experience, the North American experience, is that it did not follow the European model. That was the big puzzle. Why was it the case that in America, the Christians who were here did not follow the forebears, their relatives, so to speak, in Western Europe? And in one word, it's revivals. Well, and you can see the history of Christianity on PBS. A particular kind of Christianity took root in America, especially Protestant evangelical forms, and that was the power of the local church, power of lay leadership, and the power of prayer, and the power of revival. From the 1730s, 1740s, 19th century, earlier 20th century, America has been marked by massive revival. And people, historians who are not even believers, will recognize that. Now, they usually attribute that to mass hysteria of some kind of emotionalism, or they psychologize it to say that people feel empowered. But that's all bogus, okay? It's bogus because it's a work of God. And I mention revival because I think that's our only hope right now. It's not church program. It's just, there's no emotion when I say that. It's not like, oh, I want to talk about. No. I just see that without the supernatural work of God upon our land, we are hopeless because of the trends that we're seeing. So my question is, how do we get aligned to this God of revival? My answer isn't that we just start praying for revival. What are you praying? You know, when you're praying for revival, what are you praying for anyway? God, come touch us, make us feel better. Come touch us with finance. Come touch our kids, they're really messed up. Come touch our church, Lord, because we don't have enough people. Come touch us, Lord, because we're sick of Hillsong and Bethel music. We need new music. I mean, no one prays that, okay? We're praying for revival. Lord, show us who you are. Show us who you are, okay? Now, when we say show us who he is, that's where lordship comes in. I want to have us look at this passage. John 14, 22 to 24. There is no hope of revival if the people of revival do not know their Jesus. None. None. Okay. We'll be like kids who are learning a foreign language and we have the words, but we don't even understand what those words mean. Okay. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Hey, pretty good. Judas, parentheses, not that Judas. Joe, not that Joe, you know. It seems like a good question. Jesus, like, hey, we're seeing you. We think you're cool. Why don't you take all of next week, maybe the next month, and really show off. Like, really show who you are. The feeding of the 5,000, well, make it 10. Make it 20. You walked on water. Hey, let's get all of us walk on the Pacific Ocean. Well, that's kind of far. Let's walk on the Red Sea. Why don't you display your power and wow people? That's what he's thinking. This is like, wow, you are an amazing person. Demons and sickness have no authority over you. Show. Now, Jesus has an interesting answer. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and he will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. these words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father. It almost sounds like he's not answering his question. Lord, show the world! And he says, there's something other thing. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Jesus, are you switching? No, he's answering the question. He's indirectly answering the question. He's saying to the disciples, my revelation is through love. If I were to present my power, they would just see me as a miracle worker. But that's not what I'm interested in. I am not interested in a crowd or in an audience like a concert. I am not interested in showing off for a day or a weekend and the people wait for some other miracle worker. I am not interested in that. I have no interest in that. What I'm interested is disciples. What I'm interested is that people would love me and the Father, so that out of that love they would obey me. Okay, that's what Jesus is interested in. That's the mission of Jesus. Now, two words or two concepts are introduced here. If you love me, you will obey. And that order is very important. We can't flip it around. We don't obey God to prove that we love God. It doesn't work that way. This is a relational logic. He's saying, if you really love me, you will obey. Now, if you do a little bit of logic, I taught logic for many years. This is a conditional. If L, then O. If P, then Q. Okay? I love simple logic, conditional logic. And there are only two valid forms in a conditional: modus ponens and modus tollens. The mode of putting, mode of taking. And that is, we'll just take a second. If it rains, it will get wet. Okay, so one valid form is to affirm the antecedent. It will rain, then the consequent, if it's form right, will follow. If it rains, then the condition of wetness will be met. Okay, that's one. The other valid form is modus tollens, and that is, if it is not wet, then you can conclude it did not rain. Okay? Those are the two forms. So what Jesus is saying is this: if you love me, you will obey. Okay? If you love me, you obey. That's the modus ponens. But if you do not obey me, guess what? You never love me. Okay, that's the modus tollens. So what Jesus is saying is, it's impossible in your relationship to God to say, I love you, but I don't obey you. No, that's impossible. You're not getting it. You don't have, there's something wrong. And what is the wrong? You don't love him. Okay. That's the wake-up call. And in our church culture, we have bifurcated, divided this thing, that it's possible to love God. Yes, I feel I'm crying. Can you see my tears? And then I'm just living in sin and disobeying. I'm doing what I want to do. And Jesus would say, you know what? It's not you love me and you're disobeying. Guess what? You don't love me. You don't love me as Lord. You may love me as a friend. You may love me as a ring man. You may love me as your counselor or coach. I was looking up today in Google. PW said something funny about parenting, different stages, you know. And so, but psychologists will say, like, our relationship to our kids changes as they get older. When they're like 0 to 12, we're essentially their caretaker. You know, changing their diaper, feeding them, taking them to school, telling them, don't pick your nose in public, and, you know, we take care of them. And then from about age 12 to 18, we are their coach. Go get them. Try hard. Do this. And then 18, at best, you are their counselor. And if they're really, if they're really independent, you are not even a counselor. You are a consultant. They'll get in touch with you, all right? Mom and Dad, if I need you, I'll give you a call, but don't bother me. Like, you're, at best, you're a consultant. Okay? And so our relationship, even with our family members, change. But one identity of Jesus never changes. That is his kingship. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Listen to Paul. Paul's letter to the book of Romans. Paul, doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus, an apostle, set apart for the gospel. Paul is writing as a mature believer. But his favorite phrase for himself is doulos. And people in America soften that as bond servant. He's a voluntary slave. If you could do all the worst that you want, it's a slave. He's using it metaphorically. Paul, a slave. My life is given over to the service of my Lord, my King. Not my will, but thy will. That is my life. Not what I want, but what God wants. And I am at the service of his majesty. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul, this well-respected man of authority, man of prestige, man of respect, says, I, a slave of Christ Jesus. How often do we see ourselves that way? I'm not suggesting today, I'm not recommending, I'm saying we have to get back to that. We have to get back to John, a slave of Jesus. Pastor Tom, a slave of Christ Jesus. Jimmy, a slave of Jesus. You put your name and the first things out of your mouth shouldn't be, oh, prophet, apostle, healer. Our first word is my name, and I'm a slave to Jesus. Meaning, he is Lord. That's the counterpart word. It's a way of saying, Paul is saying, Jesus is Lord. Okay? It's a, what they call a philosopher, it's a pair term. Husband goes with wife. Parent with child. Lord goes with slave. King, servant. And unless we get ourselves back into that place, forget about praying for revival. We don't even know what we're praying for. We want the revelation of his lordship. People need to hear that Jesus is the Lord over sin, despair, suicide, disease, death, demonic powers. His what? Lordship. And the way we access that is through our relationship where he is Lord and we are his slaves. That's the only way. We can't be buddy buddies. Now, Jesus is our friend, of course. These are not exclusionary. It's not like, I could only be your Lord. And not your. No, no. Jesus even tells us, I don't call you servants. It's a way of saying, I don't call you merely servants. You are my friends. The servant language doesn't disappear. They are still the servants of Jesus. That's why Paul says, I'm a slave. And in American Christianity, all the other terms are okay except Jesus is Lord, meaning I am his slave. And we don't teach that to our kids. What do we teach our kids? Oh, Jesus loves you. Jesus likes you. You're awesome. You're cool. Everything you desire, God's going to meet it. Oh, excuse me. I say this to myself. Where is his lordship? John and Serena, your life really doesn't matter unless they're given over to Jesus. I mean, that's what we need to say. Your marriages don't matter unless it's under the lordship of Jesus. Now, why is obedience so important? Obedience is important because it helps us to go after God and say yes to God when we don't feel like it. When we don't feel like it. Right. obedience was easy. We don't even have to use that term. We're just come under. And that's what Jesus said. He was so submitted. But even he struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not my will, but your will. That he came down, even the Son of God came to a point where his own will as a person was in tension with the Father's will. But then he said, no, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. That is recognizing the role of the Father. That's where we need obedience. And we could pray like this. Lord, you know I love you. And my expression of love to you is that I would obey. Help me to obey. Now here's the beauty of obedience. It makes life very simple. It's like a soldier. I'm a Marine, semper fidelis, always faithful. I am here at your service. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. It makes life really simple. It really clarifies your calling. It simplifies your life. It moves you from self-reputation and this and this, and it moves you away from negotiating God and trying to manipulate God and trying to get, you know, like argue with God. You're not playing chess with God. You're not, you'll lose. You just get frustrated. It's not chess. It's marching orders. You just click your heels and say, yes, sir. I don't like it, but yes, sir, I'll do it. I don't like it, but yes. When Jesus sees you, then he can say, well done, my good and faithful servant. What is that? Well done. Jesus, a thumbs up. I know it was hard, but you were obedient out of love. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I knew people misunderstood you. I knew you were stabbed in the back. I knew you lost a lot of friends, even lost your fortune. I knew you lost your health even. But well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the highest accolade we'll ever get when we see Jesus. Jesus won't be like, hey, buddy, hey, remember me? I'm your wingman. I helped you in your life. Jesus won't even kid with us that way. I don't know what he's going to say. What I'm saying is difficult. If you have an ego, if you have pride, if you know what you want in life, it's a problem, it's a challenge. And so my best advice is go wrestle with God like Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Go wrestle with God. If it takes all night, wrestle with him. But you have to start speaking what's really in your heart. Don't brush it under the rug. Do not live in denial. Look, I'm not God, of course. I'm not Jesus. I'm not even a prophet, but I can look at your faces. I go, you guys have some issues. Some of you have issues. When I look at myself, I got issues. And the issue is not that complicated. It's like, where is the love? Where is the love? Where is the humility that goes with love? And where is the obedience that follows upon love? Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? You have to go, I have to go, and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I won't even pray that general. I would say very specific. I remember so many conversations when I was in seminary with young single guys who want to get married. My challenge for them was this. If God were to ask you to marry anyone in the world, would you marry that person? To a person, every guy who was honest said, no, I wouldn't. I said, why not? They had a hard time answering that. They had a hard time answering that because they trusted in themselves more than in the wisdom of God. And they had a wrong view of the Lord. That if they say yes to God, the guys will be told to marry someone who's fat and ugly. And if you're fat and ugly, no offense. But, you know, like, in their minds, that's what they're thinking. And I'm thinking, like, why would God do that to you? If he loves you, he would know your future. But unless you trust him in this area, you may marry the wrong person. That's what I was telling these guys. You may marry the wrong person. Because you're going to go by what your eyes see. The lust of the eyes, what the person is. And you may marry the wrong person. You may marry a person who doesn't have your calling. I remember one Korean seminarian called to mission. His wife fought against him and he was in turmoil. And I'm thinking, I didn't say it would be mean. I'm thinking, you married the wrong person. How did you marry her when you knew you were called to mission and you knew early she wasn't? Like, that makes no sense. That makes zero sense. That's just one example. That's just one example. Obedience and love comes down to real practical choices, like who you marry, where you live, what job you have, how many kids you have, when do you have it, and how you work. I mean, one of the things that freed me is my role at church and the seminary is strictly out of obedience. I say this not because there's no personal reasons. I do have that. But for me, it's like, Lord, your timing, your way, and it's just simple. It's not like I'm trying to look at some other jobs, better seminary, better church. None. I've done zero search in all my life. Better church, better seminary. None. Everything's been like, Lord, this church, yes, I'm going to bring revival through KPCR. I go, really? Yes. Serve. Yes, sir. I even served a dysfunctional church in L.A. All of Suzanne's friends said, no, don't go there. And the Lord says, feed my sheep. I said, what sheep? That sheep. I go, those sheep fight. I mean, I had an all-day conversation with the Lord after visiting that dysfunctional church. We were all set to say no. There's no human reason why I should say yes to this. All the Fuller friends of Suzanne said, are you crazy? Do not serve at that church. And so I'm working with my dad all day, and I'm just like, I'm going to just send an email or tell the elder, like, thank you for hosting. And then the Lord says, feed my sheep. I go, what sheep? I only visited one church, so I knew, like, it's not like there were many other sheep, and there was just one group of sheep, and he says, feed my sheep. I go, what? And at that point, like, are you trying to kill me? Like, are you, like, trying to punish me? But it was so clear. He just said, feed my sheep. They're hurting. Feed my sheep. Show them your love. Show them my love. Feed my sheep. And my father-in-law heard about that church, and he looked at me and goes, oh, that's good. Don't try to grow the church. Just survive. Yeah, that was his advice. Because I was in New Haven. And I called the church in New Haven my church in Philippi. It was so encouraging. The elders loved me and Suzanne. They were saving money for the Yale kids. We rented a bus to pick up the Yale kids. And so when we came, they were like, oh, they loved us. And my father-in-law said, you have it too easy here. You're going to be a missionary? You need training. Then when he found out about the crazy LA church, he just looked at, he knew, all the Koreans knew about that reputation. And he's in Northern California, but he even knew about that dysfunctional church. He just looked at me and he says, don't try to grow the church. Just survive. I go, that didn't really encourage me. Like what kind of job, what kind of job where the highest aspiration is your survival, But because out of obedience, I really enjoy my time at that dysfunctional church. I knew God was calling me. I had no fear of man. And essentially, they fire me. They fire me. That's like the best firing of my life. I was so free. But I resigned because I saw the person who was replacing me as a good shepherd, and so I felt good, okay, about leaving the young people that I was taking care of. And of course, my father-in-law being so saintly, when that was happening, I called him up, and my father-in-law says, John, just serve the church even if you don't get paid. But that was the option that I was given. You could be here, we won't pay you. My father-in-law says, oh, then after that, I go, that doesn't sound right. So let me call Shin. I say, Shin, this is what's happening. He goes, oh, you need a lot of prayer. You need a lot of inner healing. There's a River of Life Church down your cam. I would go there. Thank you, Shin. That's much more helpful. So I got fired. Best firing of my life. Because I was fired into the prophetic. I was fired into the Holy Spirit. I was fired into the most enjoyable church life ever that Suzanne and I had for a few months at the River of Life in Pasadena. Every Sunday afternoon was a party. It was like, wah! And so it was a church about 30. We brought about 10 people in, and Pastor Daniel gives me a plaque my last Sunday. And we were poor, right? We're without like a couple $1,000 check. You need, okay, here's our saving. Here's a. So that was given away. And so after the last Sunday, it was John and Suzanne, come on up. We have a plaque for best evangelist. I don't even know you guys give out gifts like that. You brought 10 people here. Yeah, from 30 to 40. And by the way, I was in prayer one of those meetings, and the actor John Cho was sitting next to me before he got famous. Well, pray for John and Stephen Young and a bunch of other people. But that was so freeing, in part because I knew it was just out of obedience. I was there to please the Lord. I was there. And out of that church, I went to China. Elder Hong sent me to China in 98. And that changed my life. And out of that, we saw the power of the Holy Spirit move with tremendous authority with the junior high kids. And we saw a lot of deliverance. So there's certain things that happen in that church that we could not have received in any other church. Zero. The fear of man was taken away. China was opened up. Holy Spirit was opened up. The prophetic was opened up. It was like, wow. Lord, looking back, the reason why he told me to feed my sheep wasn't so much, it wasn't only the sheep, it was really for me. Jesus was looking at me and say, John, I love you so much, I want to train you. And the best place for you to be trained is, yes, that crazy dysfunctional church. Where are you going to be misunderstood? So when I got fired, the senior pastor shared the rumor that I left because I wanted more money. I mean, that is hard. People are calling me, oh, but we heard you wanted more money. I go, no. And so one person who was a wealthy man said, can I talk to you? So I'm in his office in Los Angeles, and he says, how much money do you need? And I'm thinking like, excuse me? The pastor told me you are leaving because you wanted more money. I go, No, money. Actually, he asked me to work for nothing. So I told him the story, and he just said, oh, okay. But most of the people, if you talk to people in LA now, if you ask about John and Suzanne, the only narrative they will know, even now, is John left because he wasn't getting enough money. And at that point, I say, Lord, I'm not going to touch this. There is no need for me to call up everyone and say, let me tell you my version of the story. I say, Lord, it's just not worth it. I don't care what they think of me. I just, when I'm in LA, I don't meet up with those folks. You know, it just, my time is precious. I don't want to go back and explain myself. It's just not worth it. I'm just thankful that China opened up and the Holy Spirit opened up. And I am here out of God's obedience. At the Rock, freshman at the seminary. And there's a freedom in my spirit because I trust in the Lord's wisdom. It's not me, my like maneuvering career ladder, whatever, none of that. I am very simple. I am very simple. And that is, Lord, give me the assignment and I just do it. And then when it gets hard, I say, Lord, can you look at your calendar? Because I think my term is coming to an end. How about like next week or tomorrow? So for me, it's just about timing. Okay? Now, that's a success area in my life. There are some other areas I have a hard time obeying, like my anger. I wish I could take back last week. I say, what do you do when I get angry? I want to just beat the living daylights. Not really. I'm just exaggerating, okay? I'm a peace-loving person. But there are areas where the obedience is still needed. In my marriage, as a dad. But I just want to share with you the freedom that comes from simple obedience. And that obedience is good because God loves me more than I love myself. God knows that my heart is like tender and weak, so He'll never send any suffering that's too great. And that's what I pray. Lord, I am such a weakling. I can't handle any suffering. Like, can you like just bless my life all the time? And I feel like Jesus winks at me because I got you. If you wouldn't mind standing up, I just want to release a prayer blessing. Life is hard. Life is so hard. Just the fact that you're here this Sunday, for some of you, was a battle. Because one of the things that happens, humanly speaking, is when we're struggling, whether it's family or this or that, it's hard to show our face. You gotta, take a shower. You gotta brush your teeth. You gotta put on clothes. When you're not feeling well, there's a reason why people just wanna shut in and stay under the covers and just numb themselves with TV. So the fact that you're here, many of you, is an act of faith and courage. So I want to honor that. And I want to acknowledge that life is hard. Life is hard and it's getting harder. Thank God I grew up in the 70s and the 80s, skateboarding on the, Brady Bunch, throwing rocks at bats, skipping school, playing hooky, and my parents didn't know about it. And occasionally my brother will, take his before car and take the C and make it into a B. And we just chuckle, Life was so sweet, but life is so hard for our kids. So full of stress. And it's hard for us. The Lord knows it and He's asking, love me. He's asking, start with love. Don't try to obey me. If you obey me without loving me, then it will feel a burden. If you try to obey God without loving God, it will be a burden. So let's start with loving Jesus. So Father, we ask that you would help us in loving your Son. Lord Jesus, give us through the Holy Spirit love, meaning trust, affection. Release this week your love. Holy Spirit, would you release great love, full of joy and hope and longing and delighting, actual love, the love, Lord Jesus, that you have for your Father, the love, Holy Spirit, that you have for the Father and the Son, that dynamic, life-giving, exciting love, would you release that into our hearts? That's the key. We want to receive that love into our hearts this afternoon. Release love this week. All through the night, I pray, Lord God, that even when we are asleep and we are vulnerable to your intrusion, that you would touch our hearts with love so that in the morning, Monday morning, we wake up loving Jesus. Would you grant us that kind of grace, that charism, love, release love. And out of love, Lord, help us to want to obey, that obedience would just come naturally because, Lord, you are the King, and we're like knights in shining armor, and we bow our knees and say, at your service, O King, at your service. At your service, O Commander. Yeah, that's a good word. Commander, at your service, O General. At your service, O King. And so out of that love, we desire, we choose to live in obedience. Because, Lord, you have it. Even if we suffer out of obedience, there's recompense, there's consolation, there are rewards, there's a remembrance, there's a celebration in heaven. No suffering out of obedience is forgotten, but they are remembered. They're like memorial walls. When we go to heaven, we'll see monuments to our obedience. And you deserve every obedient act and heart and thought. May our church be full of obedience, full of love in Jesus' name. Amen.